Let's begin then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, make us faithful in your word, and give us thankfulness for reason that you have given us. Help us to use that reason to your glory, and never to overshadow your word. Help us to judge things rightly on this earth, but never to judge things that are heavenly, but receive them freely from your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray and ask all these things. Amen. Now, we've sort of, as I'm thinking through my mind what we have covered, we have talked about what reason is for. And can we review just quickly, what does reason do? If reason is rightly working, what is reason to do? What's its job?
Measures.
It counts. It measures. It counts and measures and determines that one thing is bigger than the other, or one thing is better than the other. It judges success and failure, and therefore it guides us. You don't jump off a cliff, because that's almost always a failure. But before you cross the mountains, you build a bridge or find a pass, which is the better way, and every reasonable person would say that, except maybe Icarus, who would fly up into the sun and melt his wings. So reason is what God has given us in order to evaluate things and determine things that are better and things that are worse. So that's the function of reason. We also talked about already what reason's boundary is. Where is the boundary? When reason oversteps this boundary, it is transgressing. What is the boundary of reason?
Against God's word.
God's word, right. When God speaks, then reason comes into an area in which it is no longer in control. And reason is a word thing, right? I mean, if you're reasonable, you give reasons for what you do. So reason is a word thing. And what we're really looking at between reason and faith is the difference between God's word and our word. Our word can have some success when we generate a plan that is reasonable and will have some success, and we avoid those things which will fail. So reason, which we can communicate one to another, is a wonderful thing. We could say that Western culture has advanced because of the advancement of reason. Even the Industrial Revolution is merely because of reason, understanding simple machines, which even the Egyptians understood and did wonderful things with their machines when they built the pyramids. We're not even sure how they did it. But with reason comes success and good things and the avoidance of bad things. But when God acts, he is above reason and acts over and above reason. So when we look at Genesis 1, and we say at its essence, at the core of Scripture, at the seed of Scripture, where it begins for the very first time, and we look at God's activity in Genesis 1, there's only one thing that we can say that God does. And what is it? He speaks. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Now, we can't say, "Let there be light," unless we build a clapper or something, some sort of gizmo. What's it, Alexa or whatever she is? Hey, Google, turn on the light. Well, that's not, it may seem miraculous to us, but God just speaks and there's light. And even the order of creation that God does in the very beginning seems very much out of order, because when does he create light? Day one. And when does he create the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets? The third day. So, you know, well, if I were doing it, I would make the source of the lights first. Yeah. So even in the order of creation that God created things, it's not the order that our reason would dictate. In fact, it's very much counter to the reason. And already in the beginning there, we can see that God works above our ways. Because, again, if we as reasoning creators would have done it, we would have done it the way Alexa does it, however she does it.
Yeah.
But God did it in the miraculous way. And so there's an essential difference between God's word and man's word, especially after the fall. Scripture says all men are liars. So any of you never lied, raise your hand and you know what I'll call you. So Scripture tells us that we are people of the untruth, because we followed Satan in the beginning, who was the father of lies, and we became his spiritual children. So our words are not faithful. That's why there are so many severed human relationships. I'll never trust that person again. They lied to me. You can't trust a liar. So that sort of marks human words. We make promises that we can't keep. And nobody can keep all their promises. Because if I promise to do something tomorrow, I might die today. And then where do my promises go? They fail. So mortal man and his promises ultimately all fail. And God's truth and his promises always are eternally true. And therefore, because they are eternally true, if we have faith to grasp a hold of them, we have eternal truth. And more than that, we have God. Because we might say in our word, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. And we do. We give a little view about what we are thinking. But when God speaks out his word, he speaks out himself. God is his word. This is what Blessed John says in his gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the power of that Word is not a magic power that God bestows upon his Word. It's God himself in his Word. And if we receive that Word, that eternally true Word, we receive the eternally true God. And if we reject that eternally true Word, we're rejecting that eternally true God. Which is why Adam and Eve fell into sin, and why we need salvation. We are born of Adam and Eve apart from that word, so that word has to be given to us. And when I say that, we're not apart from the word in that the word is not present with us. We would not have life in our first birth if God were not the creator of that life and the giver of that life. But we don't have his blessing because we are formed in sin. We are spiritually turned away from him, away from the light to the darkness of the devil, which is why we need enlightening and the enlightening of God and his word. So reason is part of the darkness. It's a part of our fallen nature. And that's why when it runs up against God and his word, it can't attain to it. There's a disconnect. Because our reason, is a fallen creature. Does it have some truth? Yeah, it has some truth. 2 + 2 = 4. We all agree, don't we?
Sure.
I don't want to hear that new math. Just like my phone, I don't want to hear about that new math. So there is some truth, but it's worldly, temporal truth that is passing away. It's not eternal truth. We can't be saved by reason, nor can we reason our way to salvation because it is a fallen creature. Now, so the limit of reason, we've already said, is God's word. And we gave examples that when the Word became flesh in Jesus, how was Jesus appraised?
Nobody believed him.
Yeah, Jesus says in Matthew 16, what do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptizer, some say you're the prophet, some say you're this, that, or the other thing. That's how reason appraised him. But did reason give the right answer? No. Peter, thank you. Peter says, and who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say to him, you figured that out. What did he say? He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That isn't attainable to you by the flesh. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Which means he had the gift from God that he had the right perception of Jesus. And he didn't come up with it necessarily enthusiastically that he was walking next to Jerusalem and all of a sudden lightning hit him and God told him, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. But he probably proclaimed it already in his baptism. Jesus stepped out of the waters of baptism and the Father said publicly, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And let's not depart from Scripture. We actually have the account of the Father revealing it from heaven. So reason has its limit. It can't transgress. But we've already sort of tiptoed into the areas of the trespass of reason. Where did we say that reason errs? We talked about objective reason and subjective reason. What did we mean about subjective reason?
More opinion.
Objective is factual, subjective is what you think.
Yeah, and when does the subjective stray from the objective?
When it gets away from the word.
Yes.
When it relies
on... You're saying when it's getting away from it, I agree with you, but what is it? What is it? If it's turning away from the word, what's it turning to?
Self.
Yeah, self-preservation. And we said that the benefit of reason, even in the fallen world, is preserving life. We take murderers out of society. That's a reasonable thing to do so that they don't kill a bunch of other people. We take thieves out of society so that they don't go around taking everybody's property, disrupting families and society and all that. So the law is for the preservation of life. And so I'm going to use the law to preserve my life, that if it accuses me, I'm going to try to find a way out of it. If he does it, I'm going to go out and get it. If I do it, I'm going to find an excuse not to do it. So subjective reason turns to evil when evil is pointed out at a person and he twists his reason in order to justify his sin or his evil and to get himself off the hook. That's what we mean by subjective reason. One of the older generation here at Emmanuel, her daughter used to tell me, maybe she told me all the time, that whenever her kids misbehave, she had to tell herself, I have to treat them as if they're someone else's kids. I can't be prejudiced and excuse them because they're my children. What do you call that when you excuse your children's faults and that the sins that they're doing are no longer sins? What do we call it?
Favoritism?
It is favoritism. Maybe it's my... Well, you're of my generation. You should remember spoiling the kids, right?
Spoiling
the kids. As if they were... And again, we hear about a lot of privilege in society, but maybe there's some truth in this idea of privilege. That we privilege our children to transgress things that we would not privilege other kids to do. And if that's true, that's bad. It's a bad thing. Justice should be just. Sin is sin, no matter who sins. So, and Luther would say too, what is it within us that tells us whether things are right or wrong?
Your conscience.
Your conscience. And conscience should use reason, but sometimes it twists itself in knots. And Luther says that the conscience is also the source of every false god. Because when the conscience accuses us of evil and the conscience says, I've done evil and sinned against God, the conscience creates a god who will be satisfied with my works. I can pay him off. Now, sometimes you can do that with your wife. If you say a thoughtless word to your wife, you can take her on a date and pacify her and make her happy and make her understand you're sorry, you're not going to do it again. But when you sin against God, you sin against an eternal God, and it's an eternal act. And there's nothing that we can do to placate God's wrath, because he's an eternal God whom we've sinned against.
Except repent.
Well, we can repent, but even repentance on its own will do no good. In fact, I would say the only one who sufficiently repent of their sins are the people that are in hell right now. They're really sorry. I mean, we're kind of sorry, but we're still living in a sinful world. And I'm not saying that repentance is a bad thing. Repentance is a good thing. We should sorrow over our sins. But if we didn't have a Savior to turn in repentance to, that would do us no good at all. Right? We need the Savior. And that's why he's sent. And again, even if we make a repentance a law, it will say to us, well, yeah, I'm supposed to repent of my sin. It's a law. I have to repent of my sin, and then I'll be forgiven. Who could ever know whether they've repented sufficiently? You'd have to go whipping yourself or do something all the time.
I was going to say, we don't even know if you've repented sufficiently.
Well, and in a way, we know that we haven't. Because is it possible you've sinned and weren't even aware of it? How can you repent of sins you're not aware of? And so again, if sin is a requirement and a law that God expects us to fulfill before he'll forgive us, none of us can do it.
Well, and as you said, it's
it would have to be some kind of eternal repentance to carry the weight of the sin that we've committed.
It's brilliantly right. And again, if it would take us forever, why did it only take Jesus 3 hours on the cross?
Because he's eternal God.
Because he's eternal. He's eternal. That was eternal suffering by an eternal being on the cross.
He was also here for 3 years, so that was suffering too, in a way, wasn't it?
Well, but I think we're a little narrow. Yeah, you're right. He did suffer for sins. There was a lot of sin against him, and he obviously did. But we sort of concentrate more on when he starts sweating in the garden, anticipating the cross, because then it's not just the sins of those who are physically around him at the time, but all of them. Yeah, right. Okay, very good. So we've talked about, we've already sort of dipped our toe into the reason, or the thing that reason doesn't do right. And when reason dares to judge God's word, it never does it rightly. And so when reason applies its skills to the things of God, it can only sin, because it cannot appraise it rightly. And here we're already starting to see the difference between reason and faith. Reason wants a reason. Faith just believes. The great example in Scripture is what, Romans 4, right? Where Abraham is called the father of all who believe. And why? Because he believed God when he said that he and Sarah would have a baby, even though her womb was a tomb. She's all dried up. There's no way she could have a baby. But Abraham believed God, because with God nothing is impossible. And so all of the things of salvation are impossible to reason, and therefore has to be grasped by faith. And why can his just saying it bring faith to us?
Because he's God, he can do anything.
Because his word is God. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It has the power in it to bring us to faith and to convert us. Okay? And that by the power of his word and not by reason. How can water give me a rebirth? I have no idea. I have no idea how God gives us a second birth in holy baptism. I don't know how it happens. But I believe it, because he said it. And I live in my baptism. And it's an enduring comfort to me. That from the beginning, I promised, and God said, I would die to my sin, even as I am today. And I would become a new person in him of faith. All right, so we are on page 8, if I have drawn my line. Any questions or comments before we get started then? All right. And if I speak a little louder today, it's because I'm not sure how things pick up, so we'll just hope. On page 8, top of the page, following the same mode of operation, reason diminishes and fails to grasp the primacy of God's word when it judges the life of godly people as greater than the doctrine they teach. Reason fails to see the priority of the word of God over the life of God, the life God's people live. This inability of reason to acknowledge God's word as greater than the saints' lives diminishes God's word to the degree that it elevates a saint. One could argue that it is this perception of Luther with respect to reason which is a driving force behind most of Luther's festival sermons. And what I'm saying there is that the festival sermons are based on the saints' days. And so in the Catholic tradition, they would bring out the life of the saint, and they would preach about the saint and how the saint should be followed. And Luther does away with the examples of the life of the saint, and talks about the Savior of the saints and the faith relationship that the saint had with Jesus, to take the emphasis off the life of the saints and put it where it belongs, on Jesus who saved the saints. Understand? And again, this should save us from pastor worship. You know, we're doing a transition of pastors, and some of you have gone through pastoral transitions before. When you lose a pastor, you are losing a brother of the faith in the office. But what was important about the pastor was not him, but the word of God that was preached. And when he leaves and another preaches, it's still the word of God. And so there should be no saint worship of pastors, but a thanksgiving when one pastor leaves and another comes, that the word of God is being maintained among us. Otherwise, you are praising the person instead of the word that he's preaching. So we don't venerate saints, but sometimes there's a little pastor worship going around, which is unseemly, and I'm sure it's not going to happen at Emmanuel. So going on, he often speaks of the great error in the church which elevated the life of the saints over the commands of God. He expends much effort to direct hearts away from veneration of the lives of dead saints, which they love to do by endowing masses, making pilgrimages to visit their relics, by building and endowing church buildings, and by founding religious orders whose rules of living were based on the personal works of the saints. So these are all ways in Catholicism in which the saint was elevated above Christ. And you should notice when we name churches these days, let's take an example. I grew up in St. Paul Lutheran Church. You notice we don't say St. Paul's Lutheran Church, because it would designate that that church belongs to St. Paul in some way. But St. Paul Lutheran Church, which means it is a Lutheran Christian church that bears in mind the special place that Paul had in the community of saints and still has to this day, but it's not his church. We are commemorating him in the name, but it's Christ's church. St. Paul Evangelical Lutheran Church, Church of the Gospel. So notice that in the names of churches that you see, St. John's Lutheran Church, without an apostrophe, that's intentional. It's not his church. Well, no, it's proper use of grammar, right? And the devil is...
Yeah, but people don't think it through like that, I don't think.
They should be instructed that.
But you're right. I mean, the perceiver might not, but when we name something, mm-hmm. we have to be very careful that we do it rightly.
I like that.
Why didn't even put the S on the end of St. John's?
Well,
could it be St. John?
There was more than one John.
No, we're saying of the memory of St. Paul. There is a possessive. It isn't his church, but we are dedicated in memory of him. Just like you might, if we had stained glass windows and we're dedicating them, we might put the name of a donating family there to say that they are commemorating their membership here in the congregation and sharing this wonderful gift of the stained glass windows with all the saints here. We are acknowledging that God used St. Paul to share gifts that we still enjoy in the church, because much of the New Testament was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through St. Paul. So I guess maybe we're saying that we don't want to fall off the horse on either end. We don't want to deny Christ his central role and God's role, but we also understand that the church is people, and God works through people. And so we are commemorating that God worked through St. Paul when we name the church in that way. Okay. And Scripture exhorts us to honor the death of the saints, because it says the death of the saints is precious in God's eyes, it says in the Psalms. So it should be precious also in our eyes.
But there's saints that we recognize as Lutherans, and there's saints that Catholicism recognizes as well. They're not one and the same, right?
But isn't anyone who believes in Jesus a saint?
Well, we're pretty limited.
I mean,
we're pretty limited in the ones that we assign sainthood to. Usually they're biblical folks that we know are apostles,
right,
and people of that sort. You know, the whole requirements, you know, what does it take to become a saint in the Catholic Church?
Money.
Miracles. Yeah.
You have to pray to them.
Works.
Have to pray.
Works.
Right.
I thought it was that they had to do miracles.
Yeah.
And miracles. When I say miracles, I say works. The works of the saints. Again, going back to Luther's issue here. Okay, should we go on? They had no command to honor dead saints and were doing it. They were commanded to honor living saints, meaning their poor neighbors, and left them in poverty. Now, this is one place where I heard Luther and Walther, when I translated their sermons, contradict each other, because both of them had church dedication sermons on Luke 19, which is Zacchaeus. You know, Jesus says to Zacchaeus to come down from the tree, I must come to your house today. That's the appointed gospel for the dedication of a church. And Luther, in his sermon, decries building churches, because he says the bishops only use it to raise funds, and people take pride because they funded the building of the church, even though there is no command in the New Testament to build a church, and yet they think it is the greatest work that they can do. And historically, that's true. How many years did it take the Christian church to build a church? 300 years. There were no Christian churches until it became illicit religion under Constantine in the early 4th century. There were no Christian churches.
So do they all still meet at homes?
Yeah. Well, they had to. They were hunkered down. Like, maybe someday we'll have to.
I was going to say.
We may have to hunker down someday. But Walther, coming to America where they had no churches, he said, we got to build churches. We have to have a place to celebrate the word and the sacraments. The only place I heard strong, different emphasis in preaching.
But that's not wrong, is it?
I'm sorry?
That's not wrong to want to...
But the difference is, the difference we're making in the text is what is commanded by God and what is not. So in the freedom of the New Testament, we can build churches, but we're not commanded to do so.
Okay.
We do it as a matter of freedom.
The diagnostic must be around what our heart is in that.
Yeah.
Right. If I want the building so that I can go and receive the word of God, that's one thing. But if I want it to portray my good work, then that is not a good thing.
Yeah. And there also comes in biblical principles that the Old Testament had a place in a building called the temple. And the New Testament would argue, well, if the Old Testament had it and God was pleased with it, it will not displease God for us to have a place to come and worship where God's name will dwell and where we can gather together as his people. But again, in the New Testament, it's a matter of freedom. In the Old Testament, it's a matter of law. You had to have the temple. And again, the contrast that Luther is drawing in many of his sermons is that you're taking pride in what you're doing that God never commanded, and you're ignoring what he did command you. He commanded you to take care of the poor, and you ignore the poor in order to build your temples. You know, go look at Vatican City and the opulence and compare that to the poor. Go to San Francisco. All right. They were commanded to honor living saints, their poor neighbors, and left them in poverty. This was error. Luther's sermons for these feast days turned people's attention away from the legends and the lives of the saints to the gospel, doctrine, and faith, which were proclaimed in the readings appointed for those days. Here Luther describes reason's failure. The others are celebrated for the sake of their good lives, because they are elevated more than they should be. I have said before that doctrine and life are two different things. Therefore, you should make a great distinction between them. God is not so concerned with life as with doctrine. That is why he so often lets his own people struggle in life. Now what he means by that is consider, for instance, David. You know, he fell deeply at several points in his life, both with raising his children. Remember how one son killed the other son when the other son raped his half-sister or his sister? You don't remember that. You do remember that. And how David fell with Bathsheba. And he's saying, God put up with that and let him struggle with that and brought him back in repentance. And he's making a point here that God is not so concerned with the saint's life because it will be sinful. But he's more concerned with the doctrine going on. So we read so many examples of this. I mean, God being patient with sin in the scripture. But concerning doctrine, he does not permit his people to stray a hair's breadth. For an evil life is not so harmful to anyone as is evil doctrine. Is he using reason here? He's saying one's better than the other, or worse than the other.
No, because doctrine is the word.
But he is making a comparison, and the point that I'm trying to make is that believers also have reason that compares, but it's based on something other than human reason. And this is the reason he's bringing this out. Unbelievers consider the life of the saints as more than the doctrine. So I think it's Methodism or Baptist have a motto that works unite, doctrine divides. Works unite, doctrine divides. And what are they saying by that? We should work together and not worry so much about the doctrine. And that's the voice of reason. The Christian church needs to be united. And so we should unite in works. And don't let the doctrine divide us. Unite in works and don't worry about the doctrine. Faith never says that. Faith says the doctrine is more important. Why? Why is the doctrine more important than the works?
Because it's God, His Word.
It's God. If
it never changes.
If you have false teaching and false doctrine, you have a false God. Everyone thinks that we're mean, that we call heterodox churches. That means Christian churches that teach false doctrine. We call them false churches. Why? Well, because they teach error. And we can point out the error. We can take God's Word and point out the error. That doesn't mean we hate them. And it doesn't mean that we're saying everyone in that church body is damned. But we're saying they teach false doctrine. And what does the Bible say that we should do with those who teach false doctrine?
Correct.
Romans 16, mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned and separate from them. So what about the Baptist or Methodist motto that works unite and doctrine divides? It's true, and we should be divided. If our doctrine is divisive and different than what Jesus teaches, we should divide. And Judy is pointing out to us why. Because if we unite with them and say that their error is as good as the truth, we have no right to tell them the truth. Because we've already told them that the error is just as good as the truth. And that's what evangelicalism is from its root. The Prussian Union in Europe was taking Reformed and Lutheran and saying it doesn't make any difference. They are the same. And that's what evangelicalism is. It's where false doctrine and true doctrine are regarded as the same. And if God is the true doctrine, who are you equating God with then? Where does false doctrine come from?
The devil.
The devil. God, devil, same difference. And listen to what Luther says. God does not permit his people to stray a hair's breadth. How much false doctrine does God permit and say, oh, it's okay? None. Because the Word is holy and the Word is God. And all error is not of God. And therefore has no place in the church. For an evil life is not so harmful to anyone as is evil doctrine. Here's the sanctified reasoning why the life is not so harmful as evil doctrine. An evil life is only harmful to the one who leads it. But evil doctrine often misleads a whole country. Even if the Pope led an evil life with whoring, larceny, and other even more disgusting blasphemies. That blasphemy is spelled wrong. It should be M-I-E-S. Who's the editor of this thing? We could still regard him well and throw a coat and hat over all that and help cover it up. In other words, he's saying if the Pope leads an evil life, if it's a private thing, we could deal with it privately and not transmit it. We could deal with him in a private way and do it confidentially. But when he floods the whole world in his evil doctrine, he's spreading a plague of death which in no way is to be permitted. So it's not the Pope's life, and there are a lot of popes that were openly sinful. One of them had a baby, and this was way before there was transgenderism. You're supposed to laugh. No, there was a woman who passed as a man and was Pope for a while and had a baby.
Wow. What was that?
Oh, it was way back when. It was before my time. You have to ask Ronald Reagan when you get to heaven. So, I mean, again, in the Catholic Church there have been all kinds of abuses even in the last generations. But that's not what we take issue with, although it's wrong and everyone should admit that it's wrong. But we take issue with them because of the false doctrine. And we would even, I think, associate some of their false doctrine with the blasphemies that they commit. I mean, if you take young men and tell them they have to be celibate when they don't have the gift to be celibate, well, then you might get some abuse going on among them with other priests or with children and that sort of thing. And again, that's not an excuse, but good doctrine leads to good life, and bad doctrine is going to lead to bad life. Because it's not of God.
Right, they twisted the word to come up with that rule.
Yes. And St. Paul even says forbidding of foods and forbidding of marriage are doctrines of demons in the New Testament. Speaking of, therefore the saints are to be honored much more for their doctrine than for their lives. And that is modeled for us in Luther's sermons, the festival sermons on the saints' days. It's modeled for us. Going on. Please note the above examples of reasons failing to embrace God's word and work as an inability to rightly judge the things of God by which he saves us. In the first example, the newborn Lord was ignored for selfish interests. The gospel is judged to be less than material wealth, which reason prizes. Then the foolish virgins judge the word of the gospel less than their own thoughts. Personal holiness and good works, according to the world's standards, were valued as greater than the doctrine of Christ. Finally, the lives of saints were wrongly regarded in the church as greater than the word of God which they taught. So that's sort of a summary paragraph of what came before. Reason's inability to grasp God's work in these examples stems from the fact that human reason and wisdom have nothing to do with what is exclusively God's domain, that is, with issues referring to life and death. Reason can be used in a negative way to temporarily maintain life after a fashion by curbing evil and defending life from evil and the decay wrought by sin on the way to death. But reason cannot produce life. So this is sort of a boundary thing that we're talking about. Life issues, where God creates life, is strictly God's domain.
Why is that negative to curb evil? Shouldn't it be used in a positive way?
No, I understand what you're saying. It's called negative because it's trying to remove something. It's the negative function of removing evil. Forbidding evil and removing it. And that's a positive thing, but it's a negative thing by taking it away. Reason wants to take away that which is evil to preserve life. And again, we give the example of justice where murderers are taken away so that life is preserved.
It's subtraction.
It's a subtraction, right. And so this is sort of a boundary thing. When it comes to life coming, it's God's domain. And we may talk about this later, I don't remember, but you know, there's many couples who want to have children and they can't. and they use all their reason in order to do the right things. You know, there's things that God has told us to do that produces children, and they do it, and they do it, and they do it, and they can't have children. And then they go to the doctors, and they're tortured by the doctors for years and years, and they can't do it. And they pray to God, why am I not? And then the story is sort of common that they give up on it and say, well, I guess we can't. They adopt a kid, and then 9 months later, they're pregnant. They give birth to their own. You know, these things are God saying, I'm in control. You may like and want to do this thing or the other thing, but I'm in control. You know, what is the perfect birth control? That if you practice this birth control, you're promised never to get pregnant.
Abstinence
is the only thing. And when people want to break God's law and have sex without being bothered with children, want sex just for pleasure and not to have children, they're shaking the dice. Right? It's a probability. And why isn't it perfect? Because God's in control. And he's saying so. And so that's the beginning of life and the end of life's issues. Now, in between, reason is sort of that mitigator. You know, we have to learn reason to preserve life. Otherwise, we will be foolish in this world and put ourselves into danger. So reason serves that positive purpose of eliminating the evil, giving us reason not to do the stupid things and to do what is wise. So again, life issues, beginning and end of life, there's so much confusion and argument about it. Euthanasia, all these things. Why is there so much argumentation? Because God's in control. And when man seeks to take control, he never can. There will be people of good reason on either side that will not come to conclusions because reason cannot handle the problem. We will get to that here. Reason cannot produce life apart from due justice. Reason cannot find a legitimate basis to take away human life. And so we talk about the legal system, we can take away life. Talk about just wars, right? What is a just war? It is where some evil power is arising up and exerting its influence and taking over good nations for the sake of taking it over and stealing them. That's a just war because it's an identifiable evil that a good nation can stand against. The church has always had a just war teaching or doctrine. Bottom line, when reason attempts to invade those areas, we observe that society becomes disjoint, confused, and confounded. Contrast the unanimity of opinion in America that the nation needs to be defended from foreign invasion properly under reason versus the controversies over reproduction and death and gender concerns, domains which belong to him who created us, gives life, imposes death, and saves. And I think, I don't want to get too political here, but when we say that we don't need good borders, it's an unreasonable thing to say.
Well, unless you don't want a country.
Mm-hmm. Right, but I mean, if you're going to have a country, every country has always defended its borders from those who would invade. And it's reason. And again, why? Well, because it's our country. God has given it to us. And therefore, we are to administer this country to the best of our ability and to God's glory. But no one has the right to take it from us. Just as no one has the right to take your house from you if you have legally bought it and own it. You know, the family is the microcosm of society. So if you can have locks on your doors, then the country can have borders in which people are permitted to enter or not permitted to enter. Just as people are able, you're able to permit people into your house or to keep them out. Further, reason, whose purpose is to preserve life by law's wisdom, seeks ways to preserve its own life even when it breaks the law. Here's the transgression. In other words, if the law is broken, and I'm the one who broke it, then my reason, in order to preserve my life, will become unreasonable and contradictory, and push to the wildest limits in order to preserve my life. While my reason can objectively condemn strangers who do the same thing, reason can twist and try to justify my own act to avoid destruction or pain. Thus, my reason will choose what is best, quote, for me. If I can survive with it, whether reason's choice is essentially good or evil, based on a true or a false premise. In this way, human reason will not submit nor willingly recognize God's wisdom whenever it objectively condemns a man or the whole race, though condemnation of the whole race may be more acceptable and less uncomfortable than condemnation of me. So, Christian, do you believe that the world is filled with sinners?
Yes. Yes.
Do you have sin? Well.
Yes.
Sometimes.
Again, the closer it strikes to home, the more uncomfortable it is. So if I could smear my sin out with everyone else's and fit in with them so that I don't stand out, but when I sin and I stand out from sinners by my own sin, then my reason would want to save me from the condemnation of the law. How do we do it? We lie, we hide it, whatever the motives are.
Hire a good man.
Pardon?
Hire a good lawyer.
And how are we as Christians different? We understand that we're sinners. That's why Christians are wonderful people to work with. And again, everyone struggles. Nobody's perfect in it. But a Christian doesn't have a hard time telling if a person tells them, you've sinned. And by default, the Christian says, I know I've sinned. How did I do it this time? And the only reason he might defend himself is if it's a false perception and the person is living under a lie by that accusation. It's not good for a person to live under a lie, and so we tell the truth. But if we're guilty, we admit it. We ask God to forgive us and our neighbor to forgive us. Where is that? See, that's really the beauty. I mean, the truth of God's word is so compelling and good, and it's so much easier because the cover-up is hard. You have to remember every lie that you told and repeat the lie and talk and consist. What is that old saying? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And if you think about the imagery of that, that's absolutely true. The spider weaving all these things together to make the web, and the lies having to be webbed and weaved together with some truth and some lie. And the simplicity of Christianity is a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. So going on. Reason must resist God to remain true to its self-understood purpose to preserve from evil, since under God's judgment, appraised as evil, it can no longer preserve man. But at the God point, it runs out of authority and dissipates. So when it's judging God's condemning law as bad, it has run out of authority, and it can do nothing. When a conscience or reason starts to do that, is there any answer to it? Is there any remedy for it?
Repeat that?
Well, let's put it this way. It thinks it will get away with it, right? If it twists it and tries to get it, will it ever get away with it?
No.
Absolutely not. And that's what Judgment Day is about, right? And again, when we're living in an unfair world where the unrighteous seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer even for their righteousness, the Judgment Day and the inevitability of God's coming to judge is our vindication. If we are condemned for doing what is right, and the unrighteous are rewarded for doing wrong, there will come a day of judgment, because God's word has said it, and they are transgressing God's word. And without repentance and forgiveness of Jesus, there's no answer for it. They will answer for it on the last day, just as we will answer for it if we do the same thing.
You think we'll feel bad for him, or we'll be like...
No, I don't. Well, I don't think either. I don't think we'll be gloating. I remember, I don't know if I should share this with you or not, But I remember when we were going through some congregational turmoil, an old retired pastor named Ralph Fisher from St. Matthew's at Wesleyan called me up out of the blue on a Saturday night. Basley, this is the way he talked. Basley, you know, in my former years in the ministry, I went through a lot of the same thing you're going through, and all I could say to you is, you better be faithful to Christ, because if you are not, if you give up and you let these things have their way, I'm going to be looking at you on Judgment Day from across Jesus, and all I'm going to do is smile at you. And I thanked him for that. You know, I thanked him for that. So I don't think there will be a gloating, but there also will not be sadness. We will understand that the reason for their being lost is not you, it's not the church, it's not Jesus. It's their stubborn fault for having heard the gospel and rejected it. And you'll just say, well, that was Uncle Ralph. He rejected the gospel all of his life. This is what he wanted. He could have had salvation in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit knocked on the door of his heart, and he told him to take a hike. He is getting what he deserves. So there will be a sense of justice.
Do you think that we'll even know, though? Will we even know those people? Or even remember who they are?
After a while,
you're asking questions above my pay grade.
I think I recall you saying once that God is glorified when his enemies are put under his feet. And so there's going to be a sense of glory in that. How we respond to that, I don't know, but I don't think you can glorify God with sadness.
Well, and thank you, Mike. And along with that, as we have said about the unrighteous seem to be vindicated by their success in the world and the truth and righteousness being put down, that's part of that dynamic, that you as Christians will be vindicated, and those that lorded it over you in life because you were a believer and they were a successful heathen, it will be reversed. And they will be put to shame at that time, and rightfully so. And you will give glory to God for what he did for you, in keeping with you with the truth, despite what those people tried to do to you to drive that faith away from you. You'll give glory to God that you kept the faith. He kept you in faith through that trial. So there's an aftermath of a spiritual battle. And yeah, the victors get to exalt. And the losers, tragically, also enjoy the fruits of their obstinacy against what is good.
But they got their reward already on earth, right?
And what is that reward?
Well, they were promoted to, they had a good life, they had money, they were able to do what they wanted on earth, and that's the reward on earth.
Yeah,
we're
looking at heaven, and that's
our reward.
And I think what you're saying is exactly what Abraham said in Jesus' words. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was at Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in hell. And he said, in life you had your good things, and him the evil things. Mm-hmm. But I might nitpick a little bit as to whether that is being a reward, the wealth of the evil. It's really kind of a curse, because when it's all taken away from them at the end, and they're in hell with all those things, they'll think of all they had on earth and all the things they loved, and they'll never have them again. So that those things that they loved that seem to be a reward actually turn out to be an eternal curse.
Well, even people who never receive anything of wealth in this world that reject Christ, they still they have their way. So they may just always seek revenge. So they're doing what they want rather than what God wants them to do. Well, I'm not going to put up with that. That person's not going to get away with it. And they go and seek justice on their own versus waiting for God. So they get their way.
Like the psalmist says, they think evil on their bed. Their night is filled with evil plots.
Yes, I've heard that people say that usually when they see somebody that's poor or sick or something like that, they say, there, but for the grace of God, we'll die. And I've always turned that around in my head and thought, there goes the grace of God. Maybe I'm the poor one.
Yeah, there may be a fit. A person may say that in a fitting way if they see someone fall from faith or something like that, maybe.
It's usually not.
Yeah, spiritual sense. I hear what you're saying. Yeah, often they aren't looking at that the way Jesus looks at it. And again, I think preachers in the past have maybe done a better job than us present day preachers, but they would often preach that the poorest among God's believers are richer than the richest of that have earthly wealth because they have Christ. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Sometimes poverty is the grace of God because they can rejoice in nothing but Jesus because they have nothing but Jesus. And that's Lazarus again in Jesus' words, right? I'm going to draw the line here on page 10. I'm sorry we didn't get very far, but we had good discussion. And I have to beg off for next week. I'm filling in at another church whose pastor is off to another part of the country. So I will not be with you next weekend. So I would invite you to go to Pastor Walworth's Bible class. And I know that you'll be blessed by his Bible study. And I again apologize for having to break this up a couple weeks in a row. But after this, we'll be through the end of the year and we'll be together every week, except the times we take off.
There's one.
So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the faith to appropriate all of the good that he has given to us by the power of the Spirit. Grant us a reason that is formed by your word, that we would not judge according to worldly reason, but according to your word, knowing what is greater by the revelation of your Son, who is the greatest, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray that you would bless our week and our times and our vocations to bring us back to your word and to your sacrament next weekend. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen.